As we prepare to hear God's word read, not only prepare, but this evening, you're going to help me in it. In Israel, this psalm especially would have been a song which would have had a repetition of the congregation singing the refrain. I will say the first portion of every verse, the first line, and the indented section, the repeating refrain. You unanimously together will repeat, for his steadfast love endures forever. So if you don't have a Bible before you, that's okay. Your part won't change. You will say it 26 times until the end of the psalm. And it'll be glorious. So as you hear it, and as you say it, be reminded that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, written for the congregation of Israel in its day, but also today for you and I. Hear now God's word. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And the moon and the stars to rule over the night, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two, and made Israel pass through the midst of it,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his hosts into the Red Sea,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And Og, king of Bashan,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
A heritage to Israel, his servant,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To he who gives food to all flesh,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. O God, indeed your steadfast love does endure forever. You are the God of heaven, the only true God. May you receive all glory and power and might and dominion. And may we as your people learn to praise you rightly for who you are in and of yourself and everything you have done on behalf of your creatures, poor and needy as we are. We have been loved by you. We thank you. We pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we aim to hear your word proclaimed. May you cast aside any distractions from us. May even the little ones among us reap much from your word tonight. We pray that you be glorified in it, in our hearing, and in our obeying all that we hear tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Many of you now, I'm sure, are preparing for Christmas. Well, before we look ahead to that, before Thanksgiving gets too far away, I want us to reflect just briefly upon this holiday and our own celebrating of it. Perhaps many of your families have a rich tradition of eating many glorious meals. Perhaps it's particular meals like turkey or ham and or casseroles and stuffing or desserts, if you're like me, like pumpkin pie. But perhaps more than the food, Thanksgiving for your family or for you individually is characterized by the fellowship that comes apart of breaking bread together, of seeing those family members in your household whom you might not get to see but around this time of year. And perhaps many of you actually spent a portion of this day or this perhaps several days reflecting on or spending time as a family in prayer or reading the scriptures or singing psalms and hymns together, having a chance to thank God for all of his rich blessings, not only for food and fellowship, but for many of his countless blessings which he lavishes upon us as creatures. But this time of Thanksgiving, for all, for at least us in America, is a time of gathering and celebrating and rejoicing. But for many Americans, especially those outside of the church, those who celebrate this day of thanks don't really direct their thanks toward anyone in particular. Some may celebrate veterans or elders or their children or people in their lives whom they can't imagine not having in their lives. They indeed might count their blessings, but seldom on this day is there any real recognition toward the giver of all of these blessings. But I'm sure that's not true of each of you. You are Christians. But in light of this holiday and its pilgrim origins, Thanksgiving for you ought to be especially a day where believers like yourselves proclaim the wonderful provision of your Heavenly Father, that God has been good to you, to me, to all of us in Christ, that he has been good to his people. And we don't need a holiday to give thanks to God. As God's people, even what we are doing tonight and this morning, each Lord's Day, we gather to praise God, to thank him for his goodness. And so Thanksgiving, really, for believers, is really just one more day set apart to praise God, to give him thanks for all that he's done. But tonight, I want us to reflect about the how we celebrate Thanksgiving, what goes on in our giving thanks and our praises, and why. Whether it's when we gather together to give thanks to God, whether it's through songs and prayer, the rich fellowship or food, our Thanksgiving ought to look distinctively Christian because we are Christians. And you, of all peoples, have the most to be thankful for. And so in light of this recent holiday, in light of Thanksgiving, it's fitting that we look at Psalm 136. It would, of course, be anachronistic for us to call this this psalm a Thanksgiving psalm, but it is nevertheless a psalm of Thanksgiving. Psalm 136, actually, we could say, could be a representative psalm of what Thanksgiving for the Christian ought to look like. An example for the people of God throughout space and time to emulate in their giving praise to God. This psalm, as you experienced and your response, it has a certain liturgical form, a dialogical give and take. You saw that in the repeating refrain for the steadfast Lord, love of God endures forever. And in this liturgical form, it behaves as an instruction manual for the congregation of God, and both how we praise God and why. And so that's basically the two divisions of our sermon tonight. We're going to look at this psalm in two ways. The how of the psalm and the why. The how in the instructing how the psalmist, by his own example, instructs us, God's people, in his own example of praise, as he moves from God in and of himself to God's works of creation, to God's works of redemption. And then he also tells us why we ought to praise God. And that's found in the repeating refrain that you all spoke, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so we're going to look at how, the method of the praises, and the why behind the praises. So let us first turn towards the how. Here in the first three verses, the psalmist states, he begins this psalm by saying, "Give thanks," or "Give praise," as some translations put it. "Give praise to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give praise to the God of gods, to the Lord of lords." So first we see, without any reference to anything outside of God, the psalmist first acknowledges God's intrinsic goodness, that He in and of Himself is worthy of praise. "Your God, congregation," the psalmist is saying, "is of infinite worth." Recall that proclamation that's well known in Isaiah, that the heavenly creatures, the angelic beings, stand proclaiming day and night before the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The earth is filled with His glory." Similarly, the psalmist is saying here, the Lord, in and of Himself, is worthy of your praise simply because He is. And take note, in verse 1, it is the Lord's name being used. "Praise Yahweh," he says, "the great I Am. It is He who is to be praised, and Him alone." In verses 2 and 3, complement verse 1, they teach us that there is nothing more deserving of praise than God. No other gods, no other lords, no other rulers are like Him. No other kings of the earth can be His equal. There is no rival to match the Lord. These first three lines show us how the rest of the psalm is to unfold. Though they repeat the refrain like what follows, "For the steadfast love endures forever," the first three verses, along with the final verse in 26, give us the three imperatives that are assumed throughout. So notice it's only the first three verses that say, "Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks." The other verses, except for verse 26, do not have that, but they are rather assumed, although they do not appear throughout. So while everything in verses 4 through 25 lack the "give thanks," they're implied. And so that ought to be taken into account as we continue to look at the rest of this psalm. But after considering God in and of Himself, this glorious, almighty God, the psalmist turns then to His works of creation in verses 4 through 9. He moves from praise to His God, who is God in and of Himself, to the works of God. He says, "To Him who alone does great wonders, who by understanding or by wisdom made the heavens, who spread the earth above the waters." Notice, brothers and sisters, that there is no God like your God. There's only one Creator on earth and in heaven, and all things came into being through Him. Unbelievers may celebrate Thanksgiving, but they do not direct their thanks to the God of heaven. Instead, what do? They give thanks to the creature. They praise creation, but they never think about giving thanks to their Creator. For as long as they remain under the domain of their sin, the power of sin, they are oriented only towards self or towards other creatures, and so fail to praise the Creator of all things. Brothers and sisters, what the psalmist is saying here is, don't be like the unbeliever. Do not fall into the ways of the world. Do not be immersed into God's world and fail to see His goodness ever present before you, to see His glory. As Calvin says famously, the theater, the world is as a theater displaying the glory of God. And so the psalmist says, give praise and thanks to Him, the Creator, for He is revealed in the world, everywhere. You need only open your eyes and see His wonderful works of creation. And the psalmist illuminates this fact by the next three verses in 6 through 9. He says, it is Yahweh, the Lord God Himself, who made the sun, He made the moon and the stars. He placed them in the visible heavens by His own accord. He did not need the help of another. There was none beside the Father in the beginning, as John tells us, except for the Son, through whom all things were made, and the Spirit, as we see in the first three verses of Genesis, who gave form and life to the world. It was only our triune God in the very beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the psalmist praises Him as Creator. And so you ought to also praise Him as such. And then in the middle portion of this psalm, in verses 10 through 22, we see that the psalmist moves again from considering God in and of Himself, from where he just was, considering God's works of creation, to considering His works of redemption. Verses 10 through 12, he recounts how the Lord has defeated Pharaoh in Egypt. And then in the next three verses, how God continued to redeem his people. He didn't stop there defeating Pharaoh, but he brought them out of the Red Sea. And then in verse 16, he recounts how that even in the wilderness, when Israel was trapped, wandering in circles in the desert for 40 years, even then, God did not forsake his people. He describes God's deliverance with a strong arm with which he struck down Egypt's firstborn, that is, Pharaoh's firstborn. So that the idolatry and oppression of Egypt that they had towards God's people, they would merit the wrath of God, and so God might deliver them out of slavery. It is he, the Lord, who divided the Red Sea. He made Israel pass through the midst of it. And by his outstretched arm, he overthrew Pharaoh into the sea. And as we just recounted in verse 16, he says, even in the wilderness, by cloud and fire, day and night, day by day, it was the Lord leading his people through the desert, providing them food and drink in the desert. But notice also that the psalmist does not stop there. God's redemptive deeds did not end with Pharaoh. They did not end in bringing out of the Red Sea, nor was Israel left in the desert. But the Lord likewise remained with them and brought them into the promised land. Look at verse 17 through 22. The psalmist continues to look back through redemptive history, recalling from beginning to end God's redemptive deeds. In verse 17, he brings up the conquest, which the Lord was there, even in the conquest. Just as he struck down Pharaoh, so too he struck down the kings of the Canaanites and their neighbors. Sihon and Og, these two kings who tried to impede Israel's taking into the promised land, it was the Lord who took them out. And in their place, Israel was given the land to be a treasured and special possession of the Lord their God. He brought them up out of Egypt, delivered them from their own enemies. They overcame the dangers that were in the desert, and he gave them a new home in the land of Canaan, where the Lord promised to dwell among them in a special way. To his people, God gave a heritage. As a firstborn son, we read in this passage that he gave Israel a land flowing with milk and honey as the birthright of a firstborn son, a land set apart for the worship of God. This was God's gift, an old covenant form to his people. Do you see what the psalmist has done here, creating and weaving together a tapestry for us? Psalmist recounts these great acts of redemption, likely giving you some context here at the time of exile, which is very important for us to understand how this psalm is meant to move us today. When the people were suffering away from the land of promise, so that this psalm was written, away from the land, so that present day Israel might recount reasons to continue praising God, to hope in God, even while outside of the promised land. That God's people, even in the present, might look to him from whom all good things come. And that their children might even in dark days come to know the goodness of the Lord that he has had towards his people of old. So let's recount the logic of the psalmist here from verses 1 up through 22. If the same omnipotent God, the great I Am who is sovereign over all things, if this one fashioned the heavens and their host, did not stop there, but destroyed all of Israel's greatest enemies, if he freed them from the gods and oppressors of Egypt and of Canaan, endowing them with new life and promises in the land, if he did all of that, even when his people are in exile, will he not be kind to them? Will this God not again look upon Israel with kindness, with mercy? Will not Yahweh, the God of the covenant, remain true to his own word, even in the day of trouble, to look upon his people with favor? Congregation, this is just as this was the thought of God's people then, so too today, you ought to also be comforted by the fact that the God of the covenant does not change. He remains the same as he was yesterday, today, and forever. This is why the psalmist, after recounting these things, he moves in verse 23 to recount that it is he, the Lord, Yahweh himself, who remembered us, God's people, in our low estate. In other words, God has remembered his covenant, even when his people had gone astray, even when his people were in a state of humility and rebellion and unbelief. even when God's people transgressed the covenant and so reaped their own judgment in exile, God did not breach his covenant. He remained true to himself. He remembered his own people when they had forgotten him. And he goes on to recall the goodness of God, pointing forward to that rescue from exile. In verse 24, he says, "And he rescued us from our foes." Brothers and sisters, this is what it looks like for God to stay true to his covenant. By fulfilling it on behalf of his people who could not themselves, he continues to deliver his people from their enemies, rescuing them even from exile. And it is at this point that we ought to consider the why behind these praises, the reason and the ground for the psalmist's giving of them. To sum it up in three words, it is God's own faithfulness. God's own faithfulness. Look back to verses 1 through 9. The psalmist says that God is to be praised. Thanks is to be given. But the reason why praise and thanks is to be given is not what we might initially expect. The God of gods is to be praised not because he's the only true God, though this is theologically correct. This is what is true, but this is not the reason that he himself gives. Rather, the psalmist says, the God of gods is to be praised for, or because, his steadfast love endures forever. That's a marvelous thought. In other words, what the psalmist is saying here is that God has shown himself to be the only true God precisely because he and he alone remains true to his covenant. While the gods of man are shifting and changing, God is steadfast. His own mercy and love for his people is the testament and proof, the psalmist essentially says, to his own divine nature. Again, look at verse 5 for another example. God is to be praised, the psalmist says, as the maker of the heavens, created by his own understanding, by his own wisdom and power and knowledge. Then we might expect, if God is praised as the maker of the heavens, who himself created everything from nothing, we might think the reason for him to be praised is then for his unfathomable wisdom, for his unmatchable power. God alone can do such a work. That's, again, not the logic of the psalmist here. Instead, he says in verse 5, the psalmist says, as the maker of heavens, he is to be praised because his steadfast love endures forever. The heavens and all of creation continue to be upheld by him who is unchanging and steadfast in every way. And that is why he gives praise to him. And the same is true with covenant history, as we saw from verses 10 through 22. And all of God's wonders on behalf of his people, and all of his salvific deeds, in all of his mighty works of redemption, he has proven his steadfast love. He has illustrated the endurance of his mercy. So we could say that the sole ground of praise that rings throughout this psalm from beginning to end is that God is to be praised because of his endless mercy and kindness towards his covenant people. Recall Genesis 15, when God made that promise to Abraham, that initiating that covenant, he promised to him that he would indeed give him offspring, make a nation after his own name, and that not to fret, because for 400 years, his offspring, his children, his nation would be oppressed by Egypt for 400 years. And yet, God did not leave him there, did he? We recall that after 40 years in the desert, again, he continued bringing them out, bringing that second generation out of the promised land. And even after they, because of their sons and their sons' disobedience, were brought into exile, it was the Lord who brought them back out, reestablishing the temple and promising to dwell again in their midst. But brothers and sisters, God's mercy does not end with national Israel, but it continues to be displayed towards you, towards all of spiritual Israel as well. We can sum up this psalm by saying, God has indeed been merciful to you in Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, the psalmist gives us a glimpse into this reality, the reality of the Christ to come, which is fitting as we come upon Christmas as well. He praises the God who gives food to all flesh. Now, on the surface, this simply seems to be an example of God's common grace, that God gives good gifts to all mankind, and one of those good gifts is food. He gives food to all mankind. On the surface, that seems to be the meaning of this phrase. But remember, who's being talked about here? Who's being described? The God of the covenant. The God who is love. Covenant love, right? Special towards Israel. Whose covenant love remains forever. This giving of food is not simply and only an act of His common grace, but an act of His special saving grace, which is confirmed by the very repeating refrain which follows this, that God's steadfast love endures forever. And so what the psalmist is in fact here saying, when he says, all flesh, God has given food to all flesh, here in the context of displaying God's covenantal love towards His people, His salvific dealings towards His own people, this points us forward to those prophetic promises that we see throughout the Old Testament, that those same covenant promises which were Israel's by right would soon be one day poured out on all flesh, on the Gentiles, just as we read in Romans 15. These blessings would be poured out among the Gentiles, incorporating them into the body of Israel. And so thus all flesh refers not to mankind generally, but to all nations, being brought into the people of God as God fulfills and realizes this covenant Himself. We read in Romans 15, Paul brings back those psalms even and those prophecies from Isaiah that the Gentiles alongside Israel will celebrate God's steadfast love. They will sing of His mercy so that all of true Israel from every corner of the earth might glorify God and praise His name. And ultimately, we know that the full inclusion of the Gentiles came about through the death, the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. For it is in Jesus' culminating work of redemption that God has made each of you, not Jews according to the flesh, but now part of spiritual Israel. He has grafted you as Gentiles into that national body of Israel, now the elect body of Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is God's marvelous work of redemption. This is the illustration of His steadfast love towards you, brothers and sisters. By sending His eternally begotten Son into the world to redeem even Gentiles, the Father put forth the only testament worthy of showing forth His unchanging love. And that's in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's easy to look at this psalm and be readily clear of your own lack of praise to God. Even as believers, as mature believers, each of you have too easily followed after the way of Adam. Each one of you has squandered God's good gifts. All of us have failed to give praise to God as He is due, as is exemplified here in the psalm very well. But not Jesus. Throughout His entire life, He set forth a new path of obedience that none could follow. And the Father was always His delight. He praised God, even through His suffering, even unto death on the cross, so that sinners such as yourselves might be reconciled to God and then know and experience the depths of His unchanging love. The same eternal love that the Father, which had toward the Son from all eternity, is now experientially yours in Christ. Remember this, dear congregation. Let this be a closing application for us as we wrap up our thoughts on this psalm. In the same way that the psalmist illustrates God remembering His covenant people, Israel, back in His own day, dear congregation, it was even in your low estate that God remembered you, that God set His love upon each of you. While you were in the depths of your sin, God remembered you by loving you in Christ Jesus. And it is especially as you are in the midst of life's trials, whether it's traversing through sins or financial or physical trouble, it's when we are in the midst of life's trials that you need to remember the stability of God's love for you. In times when everything seems to be lost, when there is no worldly comfort left, like Israel in exile, let this psalm be a reminder to you of God's unchanging love towards you. Yes, even towards you, a sinner. Although your sin is great, God's love, we learn from this psalm, is even more. It is the steadfast love of God that remains forever. Not your sin, not your trials, but God's love remains forever. Indeed, when you are in the thick of your affliction, You need to be able to say with the psalmist that God's unchanging love, it never left. It never left. You can be sure of this fact that because each and every act of God towards His people is an act of kindness. Every one of God's acts toward His covenant people is an act of infinite kindness. And God has shown this to be true as He has sent forth His Son for you. Because there was never a point in time when God began to love you for His love, we see from the New Testament that His love, He's chosen a people for Himself from before the foundation of the world, before time itself. And so that if God's love for you never began, the psalmist declares, you too can be confident that God's love for you will never come to an end. It will never cease. It will never fade. Steadfast love, the unchanging kindness of God that He has for you, is a love that knows no bounds. Your love, even toward God, even toward your spouse, your children, your parents, is a human love. And even your eager, on your best days, your eagerness to praise the Lord, like this psalmist, will inevitably fall short. Your spiritual desires, some of you know, all of us know from experience, they come and go. They ebb and flow. But Jesus' love towards you never grows weary. It never dissipates. He never grows tired of loving you. And likewise, the Father never grows weary or burdened from looking upon you, delighting in you as His beloved children in Christ. Even on your best days, when you have this psalm before you and you are encouraged to praise the Lord with all of your might, when you look at even the psalmist and the perfect life of Jesus, which this points toward, even when you are compelled on your very best day to praise God in all that you do, while you remain in this life, your sin still clings to you. Your spirit might be willing, but your flesh is weak. And in spite of His Spirit within you, you easily grow tired of doing good. You're tempted to neglect God's goodness toward you, failing to give Him all the praise and thanks He's due, as we've learned from this psalm. And so when you're reminded, as a Christian, of how short you fall, be reminded of this fact, that God is not like man. His steadfast love is not conditioned upon your love for Him. He does not need your love, and yet He remains faithful to His covenant to show forth steadfast love to you, even when you are disobedient, even when you have failed. Because Jesus gave up unceasing praise to the Father, even through His substitutionary sufferings, God now looks, even at your imperfect praise, even at your half-hearted worship, which some of you may have brought tonight, and He looks at it as if it were given to Him by His perfect Son, Jesus. So do not fret, brothers and sisters, when we see the size of our sin, the lack and quality of your own praise toward God in your life. This psalm is the supreme example of praise, which is perfectly fulfilled by our Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. So in light of this never-ending kindness towards you, His love in Christ towards you, praise Him. However imperfect your praises might be, for it is His steadfast love towards you in Christ that endures forever. Let us pray. O God, God of gods, Lord of lords, Your steadfast love endures forever. We praise You. Although we might praise You as the angels do, simply because You are, seeing Your works in heaven as Creator, we have the privilege, unlike the angels, to praise You, yes, because You are glorious in and of Yourself. Yes, You have shown Your glory through creation, but You have shown Your steadfast love toward us. And this is preeminently the reason why we praise You. This grounds every other possible consideration to praise You, that You have loved us unchangingly in Christ. This love will never grow nor fade, but it will continue and remain steadfast into eternity. We pray, O Lord, that our love will continue to grow for You, that our praise and thanks toward You might continue to be more faithful and ever more a delight and not a drudgery. That we might look upon our God, our Savior, the love which you have toward us, and be continually conformed to the image of Christ, giving praises ever more like His. May you sanctify us in this way. May you continue to encourage us that no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what hardships we are each going through, no matter which even sins we have committed against you, your love is steadfast. Your love is unchanging. Your kindness toward us in Christ is stable, unshakable. We praise you for this fact. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.